Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. We looked at the first verse for our Christmas service. I want us to consider verses 2 through to 6 for this morning's consideration. So let me read from verses 1 through to 6. In Matthew's Gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. The genealogy of Jesus Christ and the very first words of the New Testament, as I said only last week, and as you know, which was written 400 years at least after the Old Testament prophets fall silent, is very striking in many different ways, and none so much as these very first verses that we have read, especially verses 3 to verse 6. They of course begin by connecting the historic covenants that God has made. And you notice that in Mary's Magnificat. As I said, she was only a teenager, and she would have been taught at home because she came from a poor family, not in the great schools of learning, but by very godly parents. And yet she mentions these historic covenantal connections. So important to teach our children about these great threads. Of course, she was of exceptional godliness and exceptional ability, which cannot be denied as you read what she wrote. And that is how this book opens. The historic covenants with David, with Abraham, which of course reaches back into the very first covenant made with Adam and in time, but before that in eternity. Implying the great and eternal covenant. But in verses 3 to 6, we have a striking feature in any genealogy, but here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and that is the feature of these unexpected names. When you read ancient genealogies, and you read genealogies in the Bible, they are not only dominated, but almost exclusively the domain or is characterized by the patriarchal names. It's the names of the fathers that are mentioned. You can look up the genealogies in Scripture, but you notice here that in the family of Jesus Christ, after having mentioned the great Abrahamic and the patriarchal connection, that is the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, connecting us to this particular promise that God had made 2,000 years ago, which is being fulfilled now, you notice that in quick succession, in verses 3 to 6, the names of four women are mentioned. And the first mention is that of Tamar. We read from Genesis 38. And the second is that of Rahab. And then we have the mention of Ruth. And lastly, by implication, we are told of Solomon's mother. Her name is not mentioned, but it is more than clear who it is, that it is Bathsheba. Now, why is it, since we live in such a sensitive age when it comes to the marginalization of women, and some of it is very apt and right, men have marginalized women and have ill-treated women and have considered them as second-class citizens, and even some very foolish men thinking that women are not as intelligent as men, which is a complete nonsense and a lie. But why is it there is this dominance of men in the Bible? And why is it that the genealogies, by and large, mention men, with some few exceptions? Because you see, biblically, and not only biblically, but according to almost every culture in the world, and in almost every place in the world, and at almost every time of history in the world, descendants are counted according to the father's lineage. That's just a matter of fact. When a woman gets married, she takes her husband's name. There are some matriarchal societies, very few around the world, but that's usually a perversion of the norm. When a woman's married, she takes her husband's name. The husband doesn't take her name. It doesn't make her unequal. But she marries into a particular family. When a child is born, the child takes the father's name and is born and is gathered into the father's family. Of course, feminists and complete revolutionaries of societal norm find this offensive, but it is the biblical pattern and it's the divine pattern. That is one reason, and that is the main reason why when genealogies are written, it is written according to the father's lineage. But as I say, it is surprising that at the very beginning, after the mention of the great patriarchs, we have this quick succession of four women in these brief verses. And there is a sense in which we can say that as we read this, if we read it with any thought at all, we can summarize this particular section of the genealogy by saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, and the Son of Tamar, and the Son of Rahab, and the Son of Ruth. And the son of Bathsheba. And so there is a prominence given here, isn't there? We pointed to it in particular and unusual and striking ways. So the first thing I want us to consider is something about the history of these women who are placed in such prominent place in the very first words of the New Testament, and perhaps even more importantly, in the family of Jesus Christ, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why are they placed like this, and what is their history? Well, we want to consider or remind ourselves briefly of these women. First of all, notice that three out of four of these women were Gentiles and outside the promise and the covenant people of God. Remember, the blessing was to come through the Abrahamic line. Before that, in Noah's day, it was to come through the Shemite or Semitic line. But it had been narrowed down by the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, by God himself, that it would come not from any of the Semitic line, but specifically through the line of Abraham, and not any son of Abraham, but through Isaac, his son, and then through Jacob and Judah. But none of these women come from a Semitic background, or three of these women do not come from a Semitic background. Bathsheba, of course, does. But three of these women are born outside the covenant. They belong to the Gentile world. That surely is striking. They're not ordinarily within the line of blessing or the line of promise. They're outside the Abrahamic promise. That's very striking, because the whole point of this genealogy is to establish that Jesus Christ came from the line of Abraham. He does come patriarchally through the line of Abraham, but these women are outside the covenant. And of course, like in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God's people were forbidden to marry outside the covenant people, unless they were incorporated into the people of God. To marry, but only in the Lord. Now, these women were outside the covenant to begin with. They were Gentiles. They, of course, were later incorporated into the covenant, but they are Gentiles. That's a feature to remember. Secondly, note that three out of four of these women came from a specifically wicked race of people. Tamar, the first one that is mentioned for us in Genesis 38, almost certainly a Canaanite, but came from the land of Canaan, which you remember God had promised to destroy because of their wickedness 500 years or 400 years later. He told Abraham that the land was going to be purged because they were a wicked people. And you would see from Tamar's practice, even though it was with a good intent and it was not predominantly a sexual act, that she had no real boundaries. And she came from a particularly wicked people. That should be striking. Secondly, Rahab, whom we are told of in the very first verse of Joshua chapter 1, we're told that she was a harlot, a prostitute. Tamar played the harlot one time. Rahab was a harlot. And in the very first verses of the New Testament, these women are named and woven into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Ruth is the next woman. Now, Ruth is actually a wonderful woman by the description we have of her in the book of Ruth. As far as her personal character is concerned, she's one who had joined herself to the children of Israel. She was a loyal woman. She loved her mother-in-law, and she refused to go back to her people, but was united to Naomi, and more importantly, to Jehovah himself. You remember those beautiful words of Ruth. She's an exceptional woman. She says, your people will be my people, and more importantly, your God will be my God. And as you read the book of Ruth, she's one of the most remarkable women in all of Scripture. But you see, she came from a cursed people. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. This is Jehovah proclaiming through Moses about her people. An Ammonite or a Moabite, and you know who they were. They were the children of Lot. Conceived in a despicable way, but they were the children of Lot. And Jehovah says through Moses in Deuteronomy 23, an Ammonite or a Moabite, of which Ruth was a Moabite, shall not enter into the congregation of Jehovah, even to their 10th generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of Jehovah forever. Because, and he gives two reasons, they met you not with bread and with water in the way when they came forth out of Egypt. They refused to give them provision. That is the first reason. And secondly, because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. God does not take lightly even the descendants of righteous Lot. Anyone who would wish ill on his own people. He never forgets. Because they hired Balaam to curse you. They not only make no provision for you, but they hired Balaam to curse you. So she comes from a cursed people because of their deep and profound sin against Jehovah by sinning against his people. And then, not also, three out of four of them were marred by deep and profound sinfulness. I need not repeat it. You see that in the case of Tamar. And she did not mean it for the sake of sensuality or for sin itself. Her intent was good, but she was so lost in the culture of the day. You see something of the profoundly twisted thinking and sinfulness into which she descended. Rahab, of course, was a prostitute. And then the only woman who came from a good family, we know that from her name and from some of the passages we have in the scriptures, Bathsheba. She came from the children of Israel, although she was married to Uriah. But Uriah had become part of Israel, and he was a noble and great man. We know that from his response to David. She came from a good family. She was married to a good man, but she fell into a deep and profound sin. And so what do we see here? In one way or another, we see that these four women who are included here, the women who are highlighted in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, really have no claim to belong to the family of God, let alone the genealogy directly of Jesus the Christ. They're flawed generationally, and most of them are flawed directly by a deep and profound sin. And that won't be their only sin, of course. These would be the people that the Apostle Paul summarizes in the New Testament as those without hope and without God in the world, without hope and without Jehovah in the world. They were people who could not enter into the congregation of the Lord, let alone into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's very striking. that these women in the first place are included, and the women that are included by and large are all flawed. And flawed is a kind word. They're rejects and deeply marred by sin. So the question is, we want to consider, why are these women not only mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, they are given a state of great importance. They're prominent in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We could use the New Testament verse in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them part of his genealogy. We could use the word he's proud to include them in his genealogy, not because of their self-worth, not because of their stellar lifestyle and background, but in some deep and profound and divine mercy of God, he's proud to call them his own people. Question is, why is it? Why are they included, and why is he not ashamed to call them his own? First, and this is a biblical truth that we must never forget, to remind us of the universal truth that every family in the world and every people group of the world have fallen deeply and profoundly into sin. We're all marred and stained by sin. We have here 42 names that come down from the time of Abraham to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a complete list. This 14 is a memory device, so that the prominent heads, by this you cannot calculate the chronology or the time period of Jesus Christ to Abraham or Abraham to Jesus Christ. Because we know in other genealogies in the Old Testament, those who are called fathers here are really grandfathers and great-grandfathers. So there have been omissions in the genealogy, but the great names have been put together in numbers of 14 for the sake of memory. And each one of us, if we go back in our families or our people groups, have every one of these sins, or the worst kinds of sins. We are a marred people. There is something dramatically profane about us, our families, and our people groups. There is no sophisticated culture or empire. There is no greatly educated and accomplished nations that can escape this universal truth. This is to teach us that all the sons and daughters of men and women are generationally marked. We are sons and daughters of sinners of the worst kind. It's there somewhere in our life stream. After all, we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And after all, there is such a thing as a federation of manhood. The Bible speaks about that. We are all under the first Adam until we come to Christ, who is the second Adam. And the sins and the proclivities, the tendencies, and the stains of Adam's sins are upon all of us. We may not practice all of the sins of all of our ancestors, but we are stained by it. We're all, as the prophet Isaiah says, or Jehovah says through the prophet Isaiah, we're all like an unclean thing. That is the first lesson. We're included, and all the men included here belong in the same category. Universally, we are under the stain of sin. Secondly, lest we presume, as God's people, Notice here, this is true of God's people. The best and the greatest of God's people are sinners. You take the life of Abraham. Abraham fell many times. Take the life of the great King David, the man after God's own heart, according to God's own words. Oh, how greatly he fell. You take the names of any of the sons of men, and these are the most privileged people in all of human history. God gave them, read Romans, to them belong the covenants, the fathers, and most importantly, the scriptures. To them belong the temple and the Spirit of God and the prophets, even the Christ according to the flesh. It's not just the worlds and the nations of the world. This is true of the people of God. The church is not made up of immaculate people. It's made up of people who are under the stain and the deformity and the twistedness of sin which marks each one of us. That's the second truth. It's a more penetrating truth than that of the truth that the whole world is contaminated. Is it we can come to church and we can do certain religious things and we can forget, unless we read thoughtfully the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the genealogies given to us of the line of the faithful and the history of the church, that we are a deeply marred and perverse people generationally. And we cannot escape it. And thirdly, these words, these names are given to us in this genealogy so that none of us may despair of forgiveness of sin and inclusion in the family of God. Isn't that obvious? It's obvious that these people committed great sins. They were not people who could be marked as the very best of a race of people compared to other people in the world. But in spite of the fact that they were marred and they were profoundly sinful, these names are included in the family of Jesus Christ, so that there will be no cause for despair for any sinner. So that none may despair. There is hope for everyone in Jesus Christ, in the family of the eternal Jehovah. There is place for Lot. There is place for Ruth, his daughter born to a cursed people. There's hope for Tamar, the Canaanite, and Ruth, the harlot. There is hope for David, who committed adultery, who committed murder, even while he was a believer. And that is why the Lord Jehovah says in Isaiah chapter 1, in the very opening words, the opening chapter in verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." For none should despair, none should delay, none should wait. All of us should come to this God because there is salvation in him. There's also the truth that this is given to us so that none of us should presume, just because we have lived relatively moral lives or come from relatively moral families, even Christian families. Notice the names of the men and the women in this genealogy. all of them needed salvation from sin. And lastly, these names display the marvel of God's amazing grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. It's infinite grace, it's sovereign grace, it's free grace, it's unaccountable grace, it's undeserving grace. Grace is undeserving by definition. The great Augustine puts it this way: He that is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom time was made in time. And he, older by eternity and the world itself, was made younger in age than many of his servants in this world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother in human terms, whom he brought into existence. He was carried in the hands which he formed. He nursed at breasts which he filled. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy. This word without which human eloquence is speechless. Oh, the marvel of divine grace. Oh, the marvel of divine salvation. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. For your sakes, that you through his riches might become rich. In the midst of all these sinners, and through these sinners in human terms, Jesus Christ, the Holy and the Righteous One, was born so that he might save a sinful, marred, and hopeless race. The genealogy of Jesus Christ reminds us that sin has pervaded into every fabric of society, every fabric of the human life, and every family and every race. It is there within the people of God, the chosen people of God. It's there within the church. But you notice, as we come to verse 16, we have another woman mentioned, and that's Mary. Mary was the best of these women. And yet you remember in her opening words, what does she say? She expresses her need for a savior. She says, "My God, my savior." You see, the very best of us come from this lineage. The very best of human family and the very loftiest of human ethics have been written by those who are marred with the stuff of sin. They're all those that can be described as an unclean thing, as the Bible says. But Jesus Christ, this Holy One, who came from the lineage of Abraham and David, down through the line of sinners, was made sinless so that he can save us to the uttermost. None need despair. He can not only save us, he secures us forever. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10, 28 and 29. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, "My Father is greater than I, and none can snatch them from my Father's hand." And we can add the latest scriptures that he quotes, that we are sealed by the Spirit of God. He can not only save us from the uttermost, but oh, one of the great tribulations and the realities of the believer is how often he gets or she gets stained with sin from day to day. Within, and sometimes even overtly, like David did and as Peter did. and as you and I have done. And that can be a cause for despair, but he not only saves us, great sinners, but he promises to secure and to keep us till the very end, no matter what happens. How does he do that? He does that by the omnipotent power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No one can snatch us. And that's not to be a truth to be taken by presumption, but the fact that we are kept secure means that there is the demonstration of repentance and returning. It's not the knowledge of these truths that keep us, but its effective outward working, which shows that the believer is constantly returning when he or she falls. Well, he not only saves us from the uttermost, he not only keeps us to the very end, so that we will not fall to the point of being cast down and our faith being shattered, and there are many times. We come to the edge of thinking that we will never be kept because of our persistent failures. But God's promise is that he will. That he will keep us to the end, but he will not only keep us to the end. We're told that the day is coming, and the second coming of Jesus Christ, when we will be presented faultless and without blemish. That's the significance of these verses. He saves us, those who are deeply stained. He washes us and he secures us. But when we're told in the first verse that he is the savior of his people, it doesn't mean that he will simply keep us from day to day and in continuing sin, but one day he will present us complete and faultless and without blemish. And so let me end with this question. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come? And to those of us who are believers, are we keeping on believing, keeping on repenting? Are we keeping on returning, seeking his help? And if you are, you see, we have a genealogy here, but this is not complete. All those who are in Christ Jesus will be brought into his family. John 1:12 tells us this. But as many as received him, receiving means believing or putting trust, is the same thing, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. This, humanly speaking, are the fathers and mothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, he is their God and they belong to his family. But if we receive him, he gives us the right. No one can stop us if he gives us the right to become the children of God. And there is a book in which your name will be included, or is included if you're already a believer. And so let not this time, or any time that you read the Bible, or any of the Lord's Day, go by without you securing your place, your right to be the child of the living God before death and destruction, or worse, the hardening of soul by constant delay overtake you. But today is the day of blessing and the day of grace, when God calls us to be his very own people. Let's come to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as our very own, as he calls us to be his people. Amen.